Joe Elgar is going to come and read to us first from a psalm, then from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, both of which are calls to praise.
The first of our readings is taken from Psalm 30, verses 1 to 5 and 11 to 12. I praise you, Lord, because you have saved me and kept my enemies from gloating over me. I cried to you for help, O Lord my God, and you healed me and you kept me from the grave. I was on my way to the depths below, but you restored me. Sing praise to the Lord, all his faithful people. Remember what the Holy One has done and give him thanks. His anger lasts only for a moment, his goodness for a lifetime. Tears may flow in the night, but joy comes in the morning. You have changed my sadness into a joyful dance. You have taken away my sorrow and surrounded me with joy. So I will not be silent. I will sing praise to you, Lord, you are my God. I will give you thanks forever. And the second of our reading is taken from Ephesians, first chapter, from verses 3 to 14. Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in our union with Christ, he has blessed us by giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly world. Even before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be his through our union with Christ, so that we would be holy and without fault before him. Because of his love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ he would make us his sons and his daughters. This was his pleasure and purpose. Let us praise God for his glorious grace, for the free gift he gave us in his dear Son. For by the blood of Christ we are set free, that is, our sins are forgiven. How great is the grace of God, which he gave to us in such large measure. In all his wisdom and insight, God did what he had purposed and made known to us the secret plan he had already decided to complete by means of Christ. This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head. All things are done according to God's plan and decision, and God chose us to be his own people in union with Christ because of his own purpose, based on what he had decided from the very beginning. Let us then, who were the first to hope in Christ, praise God's glory. And you also became God's people when you heard the true message. The good news had brought you salvation. You believed in Christ, and God put his stamp of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit he had promised. The Spirit is the guarantee that we shall receive what God has promised his people. And this assures us that God will complete freedom to those who are his. Let us praise his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
So let's pray that God will speak to us. And we do so in the words of the psalmist who said, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous truth out of your word. Amen." Do you remember the night before you were married, if you fall into that category? I had to share a double bed with my best man. And to make matters worse, He couldn't stop talking about some girl he'd met. He went on and on and on and on. Alarm is meant to be having a good night's sleep. You'd have thought he'd met Miss World. Well, it wouldn't be surprised you, he ended up marrying her. Now, that incident always comes to mind when I think of the opening section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians that we've just heard read. Not the double bed bit, but the non-stop burbling. Paul just can't contain himself. And the only difference between my friend and Paul is that instead of Paul singing the praise of some girl, he was singing the praises of God. And so he begins. Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Full stop. For in our union with Christ, he's blessed us by giving us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Full stop. Well, that's the way the Good News begins, the Good News Bible. But actually, that's not the way it is in the original. Because in the original Greek, there are no full stops whatsoever. For Paul doesn't stop to take breath. He just goes on and on and on. Paul's sentence in the original Greek only comes to an end 12 verses later. The 202 words are a translator's nightmare. Full of relative clauses and phrases, it's just like German. Do you know, I once... It is, Jörg, I once had to read a bit of German and the sentence began on one page and it ended at the bottom of the other. And Paul is a bit like that. Now, modern English versions have introduced their own systems of punctuation in an effort to make sense of it. The Good News Bible, for instance, introduces 15 full stops. But as I said, there were none originally. Praise just cascades out of the lips of Paul. Ephesians 1, 3 to 12 is one of the great purple passages of the Bible. What's a purple passage? Well, it's one of those passages that if you've got to get rid of some of the Bible, this is the bit you'll keep whatever. Yeah? Romans 8, Psalm 23, Ephesians 1. Oh, and 1 Corinthians 15. It's a veritable torrent of praise as Paul declares God's great love for his world. Now, at first sight, there is no structure to this passage. And yet on closer examination, it becomes clear that this great benediction is Trinitarian in structure. And so just a passage to preach from, Matt, on this Trinity Sunday. You're not preaching from on the Trinity this evening, are you? We'll come and listen to you, whatever. At any rate, Paul is in fact praising Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here. And here, incidentally, we have a reminder that although the term the Trinity is not found in Scripture, it is nonetheless a biblical doctrine. True, it wasn't until the Great Council of Nicaea in 325 AD that the doctrine of the Trinity received definitive formulation, as theologians wrestled with what it meant for the Son to be one with the Father. And from that council came the Nicene Creed, which even this morning, no doubt, has been said in the cathedral. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and adored, and so on and so forth. It's all extraordinarily complex. And at first sight, they appear to have nothing to do with Scripture. But in fact, these formulations are rooted in Scripture, and not least in this particular passage of the Bible. Because as the first Christians reflected on the events surrounding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, they couldn't avoid the idea of God being both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here the Apostle Paul, as he reflects upon the experience of God's salvation, ends up declaring the praises of the triune God. So, surprise, surprise, my sermon falls into three parts. First, praise to the Father, for he loves us. You know, if you remember nothing else about this sermon, please try and remember the three headings of my sermon. Praise the Father, for he loves us. Come on, say this with me. Praise the Father, for he loves us. Or as Paul puts it, let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ, he would make us his sons and daughters. This was his pleasure and purpose. Let us praise God for his glorious grace. Paul here begins by speaking of the love of God. He says, God loves us. He loves you. He loves me. Indeed, he loves us so much that he wants us to be his sons and his daughters. You know, it all seems so simple, does it not? And yet it is incredible. It is mind-boggling. It is difficult to take it in. God loves us. He loves us so much that he wants us to be part of his family. Just let the wonder of it sink in. The God who made this world in all its vastness loves you. The God who's made that tiny baby in all his fragile intricacy, he loves you. Is that not mind-boggling? No wonder the psalmist said, when I look at the sky which you have made, at the moon and the stars which you set in their places, what are human beings that you think of them? Mere mortals, that you care for them. And if you've got a foot in the grave and could go back as far as Professor Joad, a well-known broadcaster of a former generation, he once replied, enough water to fill a 10-gallon barrel, enough fat for 7 bars of soap, carbon for 9,000 lead pencils, phosphorus for 2,200 match heads, iron for a medium-sized nail, lime enough to whitewash a hen coop, and small quantities of magnesium and sulfur. What is man? But God loves us. And that's not all the story, of course. God loves us not just in our frailty. He also loves us in our sinfulness. He loves us even when we turn our backs on him and say, God, I'm going to go my way, and I don't care two hoots about you and your way. And incidentally, that's all what sin is all about, is it not? Sin is spelled S-I-N, going my way. I, egocentricity, that is sin. And when we sin, we do not just stray from the path, we rebel against God. We break his holy laws. And yet in spite of all that, he loves us. Indeed, says Paul here, he loves us with an everlasting love. A love which was there right from the very beginning and which will be there right at the end too. Listen to this. Even before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be his. Because of his love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ he would make us his sons and daughters. Here we have what theologians call the doctrine of election. Even before we were a twinkle in our mother's eye, indeed, even before the worlds were made, God loved us. Yes, in a way which defies all understanding, God's love goes ahead of us and draws us to himself. C.H. Spurgeon, the founder of the college of which I was once principal, used to say that to enter the kingdom, we had to go under an arch. And as we were about to go under that arch, we could see a text written round the arch with the words, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever, emphasis, whoever believes in him should not perish. But, said Spurgeon, once we are inside and look back on that arch, we see it on the other side, written over that arch, these words, you did not choose me, but I chose you. The fact is that from the beginning to the end, God's love for us is a mystery. It is paradoxical that God should love us, but love us he does. So says Paul, let us give thanks to God. Let us praise him. So praise the Father. He loves us. Secondly, praise to the Son, he died for us. Come on, say it together. Praise to the Son, he died for us. Verses 6 and 7. Let us praise God for his glorious grace, for the free gift he gave us in his dear Son. For by the sacrificial death of Christ we are set free, that is, our sins are forgiven. How great is the grace of God! How do we know that God loves us? We only have to look at the cross to see, because God gave his Son for us. You know, when you and I fall in love, we might suddenly go all gooey. Do you remember the day you felt all gooey? But God doesn't simply go all gooey when he loves. He does something about it. And in this instance, he sent his Son to die on a cross. How many of you have been to the Louvre in Paris? Hands up. Oh, quite a lot of you. It's the sort of equivalent of the British Museum and the National Gallery rolled into one, isn't it? Did you see there the statue of the Venus of Milo? Venus, of course, is the Latin goddess of love. And you'll know, of course, the statue has been damaged. And there are no arms and no hands. A well-known German poet, Heinrich Heine, after visiting the Louvre and seeing the statue of this goddess of love, wrote of its matchless perfection and beauty. And then he went on to say this, but oh, what was it worth? For she had no arms, the goddess, no hands to reach out to keep poor beaten souls like me. Whereas by contrast, God's love expressed in Jesus has arms strong enough to encompass the whole universe. There in Jesus we see hands that were pierced for you and me. Yes, God in Christ has reached out to so-called poor, beaten souls like us. You see, God didn't just feel sorry for us, as perhaps we feel sorry for people in trouble on the telly. No, he mounted a rescue operation for us. And that, in essence, is what Paul is saying when he writes, by the sacrificial death of Christ, we are set free. That is, our sins are forgiven. The fact is, whether we know it or not, we are caught up in a vicious spiral of sin and death. And as it is, we are heading for a lost eternity. But God in his love has intervened. God gave his Son for us. Jesus died on a cross for you and for me. I know you've heard it before, but let the wonder of this amazing love sink into your minds, into your hearts. God put us before his Son. For once, blood was not thicker than water. Instead, Jesus offered up his lifeblood for you and for me. I've told this story before, but I tell it again. Some of you haven't heard it, perhaps, about our oldest boy, Jonathan. Jonathan, as a teenager, was not exactly the easiest of children to manage. He had a mind of his own. And when he was in the sixth form, he didn't exactly ooze love for his father. Any of you been in that position, I wonder? So all the more astonishing when one day he came home from school and told us that in some general studies lesson, his class had been posed the following question. What would you do if you came to a river and saw two men drowning, and yet you could save only one? One of these two men was a scientist on the verge of discovering the ultimate cure for cancer, and the other was your father. What did you reply? We asked him, and to our utter amazement, he said that he and all his fellow pupils declare that they would save their father. Even for a group of difficult teenagers, blood was thicker than water. But God gave his son. God allowed his son to die for us. Indeed, Paul speaks of his son being a sacrifice. He says, by his sacrificial death, we are set free. Literally, by the blood of Christ, we are set free. A price had to be paid. And God in Christ paid the ultimate price. Jesus gave his life that we might live, that we might be free from the consequences of our sin. Here indeed is cause for praise. In the words of one old woman, if Jesus Christ does save me, then he shall never hear the last of it. No wonder the Apostle Paul launched into such a paean of praise. How great, he said, is the grace of God, which he gave us in such large measure. So look at the cross. See there what God has done for you. And be grateful. Praise to the Father, he loves us. Praise to the Son, he died for us. And praise to the Spirit, he lives in us. Come on, let's go back to primary school. Praise to the Spirit, he lives in us. Verses 13 and 14, you believed in Christ, and God put his stamp of ownership on you in giving you the Holy Spirit he had promised. The Spirit is the guarantee that we shall receive what God has promised his people, and this assures us that God will give complete freedom to those who are his. Let us praise his glory. You know, when we believe and commit our lives to God, he in turn commits himself to us. And he commits himself to us by giving us his Spirit. And apart from the gift of salvation, there is no more wonderful gift than the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? For the Spirit is God's presence in our lives. God, through his Spirit, lives in us. And you may remember that in the upper room, Jesus spoke about the Spirit as the helper, the one who draws alongside us in our weakness, the one who gives us power for the living of our days. And it seems to me that Paul here highlights two aspects of the Spirit. First of all, he describes the Spirit as God's stamp of ownership on our lives. Did you know that in the ancient world, slaves were branded with a mark? Just like we still brand animals today. Farmers can say, that animal is mine. Slave owners would say, that slave is mine. He's got my mark. And those who believe are marked with the Spirit. Now, when my father-in-law was alive, he used to print for me Ex Libris stickers. Ex Libris, it's a little Latin phrase which says, these books are mine. These stickers declare to those who borrow my books, this book belongs to Paul Beasley Murray. It's from his library. And I hope that some of you are guilty because you're still holding on to my books. Now, the Spirit of God is God's ex libris sticker on our lives. The presence of the Spirit effectively says we belong to God. We are part of his family. Yes, the Spirit is more than some inanimate stamp or seal, because the Spirit, you see, is a person. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we discover it is the Spirit who makes God real to us. Paul says on several occasions, it is the Spirit who enables us to call God Abba Father, who introduces us to this new relationship with God. If you like, the Spirit satisfies our God hunger. He brings us into God's very presence. You see, the Holy Spirit is not just a doctrine to be believed, but he is a person to be experienced. That's what Paul had in mind when he spoke of the Spirit being God's stamp of ownership. And then he also speaks of the Spirit as being a guarantee. Not a guarantee in the sense that I returned an iron yesterday to Curry's. It didn't work. They gave me a new one. That was a swaps. No, the Spirit is the guarantee that we shall receive what God has promised his people. And the word translated here as guarantee was used for a pledge or a down payment. You know, you go into a jeweler's shop. We men, if we're suddenly overcome, smitten with love for our wives. Have you ever gone in and said, I'll have that diamond necklace. Here's 2 and 6. Here's 50p or whatever. Well, you know the point. You put some money down, it becomes, as it were, yours. It's promise of more to come. And actually, in the first century, it was a commercial term used for the first installment of money paid. And interestingly, in modern Greek, this little word, arabone, which is used here, is used for an engagement ring, a promise of something more to come. And the Holy Spirit is God's promise of more to come. Through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we begin to experience something of a new relationship with God. A relationship which will one day be transformed into something even more wonderful. No wonder then Paul ends this section by saying again, let us praise his glory. Yes, we have so much reason to praise God. We praise God because he loves us. We praise his Son because he died for us. We praise the Spirit because he lives in us. Or does he? The fact is that there is nothing automatic about the Spirit living in us. Just as there is nothing automatic about our sins being forgiven. The fact is that for the love of God to make a difference in our lives, we need to believe. We need to believe that God does indeed love us. We need to believe that Jesus did die for us. And only then can we experience the joy of sins forgiven and the comfort of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You believed, Paul wrote to his readers. May the same be said of each one of us here this morning. For if we believe, then indeed we have reason to praise God and to praise his glory. Let us pray. I want to lead in two prayers of response. First, a prayer for those who perhaps have only just this morning realized that God really does love them. Father God, how blind I have been. You really do love me, for you gave your Son for me. Lord, in turn, I want to love you and give my life to you. By your Spirit, come into my life. Cleanse me from my sin. And make me yours forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. And then a prayer for those who perhaps have lost their first love for God. Father God, I've known of your love for years, but I now find myself taking your love for granted. Forgive me for my lack of gratitude. By your Spirit's power, fill me with fresh wonder and renew my resolve to serve you all the remaining days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.